Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and then get into our study. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who revealed yourself exhaustively and greatly to us, that you have given us so much to study, to learn from, that we can understand you, we can understand your character and your nature, that we can understand your plan, Father, your desire for us, your will for our lives. And I pray that that would be the case today, that you would be with me again as I speak these words, that you would enable them to be your words and your words alone. I pray that you would be with all of us as we seek to apply these truths that your Son teaches in this text. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're kind of just working our way through the Sermon on the Mount here. We've looked at all these various massive themes that continue throughout this, and specifically in paragraph, really down from 38 down to 48, these whole 10 verses here deal with really the same subject of the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at all these other issues that Christ is convicting us of, or convicting the especially the hearers of this sermon of in this time. And in this paragraph, in verse 38 down, the major theme is clearly this idea of treating those who treat you unjustly, who use you, who abuse you, who show no kindness and no grace to you whatsoever, treating them with grace and care and undeserved mercy, even while they are abusing the situation, whatever the case may be. That's really the summary of this paragraph, right? This mercy and undeserved kindness towards those that mistreat us. And obviously, this is a very difficult concept. It's a very confusing concept because there are a lot of people that take this passage on very surface level and are saying, well, is Christ simply implying that we are supposed to be enablers and slaves and doormats and allow any and all amount of evil or violence to take place in our lives to any extent? And that's not the case at all. That's not what's going on. He's not saying that we should just continuously be pacifist and allow violence, evil, or destruction of mankind's sinfulness to just have its way in our lives in every place, in every case. Nor is he saying that we are supposed to let us be enablers of other people's sin in every case. But what he is clearly implying in this passage, and it's impossible to write this off, that we are still called to an extent to show that grace and mercy and kindness and even a willingness to sacrifice our own lives and our own grace and our own selves in some cases to those who are evil, to those who are seeking to inflict their own evil will upon us. So how are we supposed to look at this? And it's important that we realize that the Sermon on the Mount is focused on conviction, and it's focused on our personal heart. It's focused on what kind of people we are intrinsically. Christ is not here interested in the technical law, although he does comment on it, and he does demonstrate that. He's not interested in how national systems of justice operate. He's interested in how we as human individuals function in our heart and in our will and in our mind on a daily basis. And when I use the word heart, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about the English understanding of the heart as the seat of the emotions. When you look at especially the original Hebrew and a lot of the Greek, the heart is the will. The heart is the core of the human being. It's the emotions and the mind and the willpower. It's the very center of who you are. Who is that person? And that's what Christ is getting at here. Do we technically have a right to defend ourselves, to oppose evil, to resist the one who slaps us? And I believe that we're going to look at in this particular verse today that, yeah, technically there is a right, if you will, that's implied here, but that's not what Christ is interested in, because this sermon is a convicting sermon. It's a sermon that requires us to take a very deep and serious and honest measurement of our hearts and our lives and look very seriously at our own wills. And this is something that we can only personally know ourselves for sure, obviously. I mean, obviously there's real demonstrations where sin is very objective and clear and demonstrable to everybody that can see it. But in large part, only you and God know your heart and its absolute truth. But it is absolutely something that God does hold us accountable for. And God will judge our hearts. He will consider our hearts. We will be accountable for our innermost being in the final analysis. So, last week we kind of looked at this a little bit, that this is not, in verses 38 and 39, this is not a call that believers just always be pacifists, that they should never desire justice, that they should never oppose evil on any level, that they should just allow any and all wrongdoers to pursue their own goals. Or does it believe that believers are just supposed to allow violence to have its way in every case? But what is he saying here in verse 39? Last week, it's this idea of when it comes to afflictions upon your personal ego or heart or soul, if you will. Someone slaps you. Someone wants to be angry with you, to spite you, to demean you, to offend you in some way. And we're not talking about serious, dangerous physical harm to yourself or your family or anything regarding that. Christ simply says, you don't need revenge. We don't need vengeance. We don't need payback. We don't need to be people that are seeking our own personal righteousness, that we're seeking to be justified, that are seeking to be exonerated as a result of the wrong that's done to us. Because the wrongs that are done to us are not the intrinsic purpose of the believer. If our God is a God that saves us completely based on undeserved mercy and grace and kindness to those who mistreated him with such disrespect, then we need to model that in our lives. So then we get down to this passage, verse 40, and it seems to imply something very similar, this idea of what is Christ saying here in this passage. Last week we looked at the fact that he's saying you can just be slapped around to any extent and let someone walk over you. No, not the case. And here is he saying, well, is someone just allowed to just take your stuff forever? Your shirts and your clothes specifically. And that's not at all what's going on in this passage. I personally fought with this passage for days because it's such a difficult passage, and really this whole paragraph is the same stuff, the same theme, the same concept. And it's difficult because you can put logic aside, put all of our feelings aside, put all of our personal desires to say, hey, wait, I should be able to slap back. You can put all that aside for a minute. You can just look at Scripture. You can say, well, there's clearly demonstrations where other people throughout the context of Scripture stood up for their rights and opposed and resisted those who were evil against them. In a lot of cases, you can't write that off. You look at many Old Testament examples, but let's just put those aside. If you look at the New Testament alone, you see Paul, 1 Corinthians 9. I believe I included these in your notes. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 5. One of the major themes of 1 Corinthians 9 is Paul says, I have certain rights. I'm not acting on them, and I don't need to act on them, and they're not necessary for me. But as an apostle, I have sowed spiritual things among you. Am I not obligated, or do I not technically have deserved some kind of earthly things in return? That's what he's saying, even though I'm not going to do that. He says, I'm not going to act on that, but I technically have that right, if you will. He also argues in Acts 16, 37 and 38, that's one of my favorite passage. It's almost where you can see the humanity of Paul, where he got mad. He was jailed by the Roman authorities, and they found out he's a Roman citizen, that he's naturally born a Roman citizen. You could buy your way into the Roman citizenry, or you could actually be born. That was a big deal. And they jailed a Roman citizen. He says, if I'm a Roman citizen, they can come and get me out, you know, kind of spiting them in a sense. And, you know, regardless of the sinful heart of Paul, whatever that may be, he clearly asserts his right, if you will, to not oppose evil, or to oppose evil, excuse me, to resist those who troubled him for the cause of the gospel. You see, Christ opposes evil men in the temple in Luke 19, 45, drives them out angrily as they desecrate. He's very clearly resisting and opposing those who resisted the will of God and desecrated his temple. You see the book of Jude, even. Verse 3, to contend zealously for the faith, contend, oppose, resist. That whole verb is fight, and fight passionately. And the understanding is that you're not allowed to just let evil men have their way, especially where it regards biblical doctrine and sound teaching and the faith and the defense of the faith. That is very important. So you see all this, but you clearly also see in this passage there's a connotation where we're supposed to be patient and kind and even to an extent submissive towards evil people. And it's a difficult concept. And so really the ultimate question that continually gets asked is, where's the line? Where am I going to draw the line? Where do I draw the line between, okay, let them do this, but here's the line that I'm drawing, and I'm not going to let them oppose or resist the righteousness of God any further? And it's not something I have a concise and easy answer for. There's no easy drawn line. But the message is still very clear, and there's still two immediate principles that we can draw from this, that we're still called in some respect to show grace and generosity and mercy to those who abuse us and mistreat us. And this is a difficult passage also, because it's really built around this whole concept of how we personally deal with injustice and how we deal with those who mistreat us and misuse us, and we live in such a society. And you're going to say, this is going to be the most un-American thing I've said in a while. We live in such a society that champions the our very fabric of our existence since we're born in Western American society is the idea of rights, right? That we have intrinsic rights to certain things. It's written in the Declaration. It's written in the Constitution. And in fact, a great deal of our political landscape this year is going to be shaped around what kind of rights human beings have. It's been massively expanded upon from what the Founding Fathers intended. You see the intrinsic right that they argue that God has given us unalienable rights to life, to the pursuit of happiness, etc. That's what they argued. And then nowadays, I was talking to a guy recently, and he, far-out liberal kind of guy, and he says human being, and this is the premise that they argue from, and especially these guys who argue for more socialist connotations, is that human beings have the intrinsic right to be healthy, to have health care. We deserve to be healthy. You have the intrinsic right to prosperity, to wealth to a certain extent. If you're not wealthy, there's something wrong with the system. You have a right to certain amounts, if you will. You have a right to property. You have a right to health care. You have a right to housing. Every human being deserves these things, and they sound great, don't they, intrinsically, to our, especially to our selfish minds. And this is not to say, not quite as un-American as some would think, it's not to say that there isn't a biblical, it's not completely unscriptural to say that human beings have rights to some extent. I'm going to use a different word. Rights implies that we intrinsically deserve something. Rights implies that we are people that deserve to have something. I'm going to use more of a term of protections, that God, in his sovereignty, has deemed that human beings need to treat each other with certain levels of respect and care and protections, if you will. Like, nobody has the intrinsic right to just kill somebody else. That's pretty basic. You see that across Scripture. You see no one has the right to just come and take your stuff whenever they want. That there's a certain right, that not necessarily an innate right because you deserve it, but because God has said that human beings have to treat one another as the imago Dei, as the image of God, with certain level of respect and care and concept, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. You don't get the right to enforce your own justice. You don't get the right to take stuff that you feel like is yours. But God's righteousness makes it clear that even though we have this technical right, if you will, even though technically we have this protection by God, Christ is here talking about being willing to surrender and voluntarily give up that protection, if you will. Even the most basic safeguards we have, if that's the loving and gracious thing to do for the cause of Christ. If it truly benefits the kingdom, if it benefits the souls that are lost that need to see the grace of God, if it benefits our own sanctification, and it benefits the kingdom of God, then those, whatever those protections, rights, whatever the term you may want to call them, are things that we need to be prepared to voluntarily surrender for the cause of the gospel. So, that's what we're looking at. I'm going to get into the text here. I'm going to read verse 40. I'm actually going to do exegesis today. So, the rough translation of verse 40 is this, and I'm translating it very woodenly out of just the Greek New Testament. The one who is wishing, or the one who is desiring by judgment to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. The one who is wishing by judgment to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. The vast majority of your English translation are going to say something like lawsuit, right? Legal procedure. Someone that wants to sue you for your clothes, specifically. Let him have all the clothes. Let him have both of the clothing items that are discussed here. Now, there's a few things we can draw from this. If we look at this in the Greek, we look at this syntactically, the first thing that we know is that there is a verb here, by judgment, desiring by judgment, wishing by judgment, and that is a very legitimate verb in this case, that there is a sense in which this is not just highway robbery. This is not just someone who comes up to you on the street and says, hey, give me your stuff or else. This is not being mugged. This is not force of power just from one person. This is some kind of legal context. That's what's going on here. This is a legal procedure. This is a lawsuit that's going on right now. And this is essentially something where a third party is involved. This verb here, by judgment, by decision, or by discernment, is this Greek verb here. And it definitely means that there's some kind of third party involved in the taking away of your stuff. That there's some kind of judge or ruler or counsel or jury or whatever that is judging between you guys and has decided he gets to take the stuff. So that's what's going on. This is not just someone that comes up and takes your stuff. This is not just someone who walks up on the street and says, I want your shirt and I want your clothes, and you give it to him. This is some kind of legal proceeding that's going on here. And it seems a little bit silly to us at first. Why would someone sue you for your clothes, of all things? We've got to remember, in ancient times, especially in this society, clothes were not, you couldn't just go to Walmart and Goodwill and whatever and buy two dressers full of clothes whenever you wanted to. Clothes were incredibly valuable and expensive. It took a great deal of time and effort and a great deal of experience as well to weave fabric back then. Clothes matter. There's one Jewish scholar who makes the estimation that your average, remember this is an agrarian society, 90% of the society is farmers or livestock keepers or animal husbandry of some kind. You would have one or two shirts max in these days, unless you were really wealthy. Unless you had a lot of money and you were doing really well, you would have one, maybe two shirts total. And one, maybe two cloaks total. And that was it. That was all you would have for years and years and years of your life. Fabric mattered back then, and that's why, as a side note, the length of it is such a big deal. You'll find sometimes in the Psalms and in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 6 comes to mind when Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne, and one of the words is that the train of his robe fills the temple, because the length of the fabric was actually indicative of how powerful and wealthy and prosperous you were, is kind of the idea. So if you were poor, it might go down to your knees. That was kind of like bare minimum. It would come down to your knees. If you had a pretty good piece of fabric, obviously very long, more work, more material, more effort went into making it even longer. It goes down to your toes, goes all the way down to your ankles, whatever. The longer it was, the more rich and prosperous you were. And that's why kings in the Old Testament, it was almost kind of like a statement of your prestige, how long your robes was. So that's kind of how clothing worked back then. It was important. It was expensive. It was not something that you could just go to the store and buy. It was something that cost a great deal of money or time to make. And this word for shirt, obviously, we think of shirts a little misleading. Back then, it was really a robe at this time. There's two words, obviously. You see this word for, depending on your translation, you might see tunic and cloak. It is essentially more like a tunic. So it would be like a really, really long shirt that you'd have a belt around the middle right here, and it would fasten it to you, just a very extended shirt. And that's essentially what we're talking about. In Hebrew, it was a kuteneth. A kuteneth was this piece of fabric. This is essentially what you'd be dressed in. You'd have some kind of loincloth, undergarments, whatever. You'd have your kuteneth. You'd have go down however far it goes down, past your loins, past your waist, and you have your belt that you put on, and you have your sandals. And then finally, you'd have your cloak or your coat, depending on your translation. You got to also remember, too, this is the arid, agricultural, sandy Middle East. You want to have kind of something light that deflects a lot of dirt, that deflects a lot of sand and dust. You don't necessarily want to be garbed in a lot of heavy stuff. So that's really what was going on here. If you were really wealthy, you might have some more clothes than that. You might have additional undergarments, but this would just be your loincloth and your shirt and your belt. That was about the far connotations of what you had. And the second word, this cloak or coat, is it's a good word. It's a little bit misleading because it was used for something very different. And the Greek word there is the hamation. This word almost means like a mantle. And the reason for that is because this was something, you could either use as a cloak and hood. You could kind of cover yourself if you're cold or you want to get out and get in the shade or whatever. You would huddle yourself around in your cloak, very long, open piece of fabric. Or it could also be used as a mantle. It was something that sometimes you'll see in these like old Jesus movies and biblical movies. You'll see like they have their tunic and then they have like this thing almost kind of wrapped around or laying across their shoulders. And the reason for that is because it wasn't only a tunic. It was actually a very versatile piece of equipment. It was something that an agrarian society, you kind of used for a lot of things. Exodus talks about it was your blanket at night. It was, you went to bed, if you were traveling on the road and you weren't wealthy enough to stay at the inn, you just camp wherever and you pull your cloak over you. And that's your blanket. That's how you stay warm at night in a desert region. Or it was something you would almost use it like a sack, like a tool. Farmers would use this. They'd have this around them. They bundle their stuff in it. You'd take your sticks or your grain or whatever. And it was like a burlap sack. You could take it where and you could move stuff. So it was a tool. It was a very versatile piece of clothing. It wasn't necessarily intrinsic to what was covering your body. It's not necessarily what covers your nakedness, but it is a very valuable, expensive item that is very versatile and useful in many ways. So, because of these clothes, when somebody takes these from you in an ancient time, that's expensive. That's a serious expense. This isn't just a nickel and dime lawsuit. This is a very serious connotation that you're taking something very valuable and very expensive and difficult to replace from somebody in this lawsuit. You didn't have a lot of clothes unless you were wealthy. For someone to sue you in a court of law to take away your very limited wardrobe was a pretty serious accusation in this day and age. And so from that point, there's really two ways we can interpret this verse. There's two ways we can look at this and interpret this, and there's two ways that scholars kind of break up here and interpret this. And the first way is that maybe what Christ is describing here is an actually justified lawsuit where there's debt involved. Let me explain how this works. So remember, we've looked at a fair amount of the Mosaic Law at this point, a fair amount of the Old Testament, that if you inflicted damage on somebody, the law of the talon was what it was called, this idea, the law of the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, typically was 90% of the time what you were affected by. You poke my eye out, I poke your eye out. You take my tooth, I take your tooth, etc. But in the case of debt, if you owed somebody money, then in that case, and you didn't pay it back for whatever reason, they were justified taking you to the council, taking you to the elders, taking you to the law, and taking every dime you had all the way down to stripping you of your clothes. So what scholars say is more than likely what's going on here is Christ is describing a debt situation. He's describing some case where you legitimately owed somebody money. You legitimately and justifiably deserve to go to court because you could not pay it. And as a result, they're taking your stuff. They're taking everything from you. They're stripping you dry of everything you have, even down to your expensive clothes. And that is one way to look at it. If you owed somebody money, they took you to court over it, they could force you to give up some of your clothes. And we're going to look at that in Exodus here in just a minute. So, and that means that you look at this verse and you interpret it one way. You interpret it as Christ essentially saying, you need to be responsible and pay your debts. You need to be responsible and pay back the money that you borrowed. If you borrow money on some level, then you have to pay it back. And this should go without saying, regardless of how you interpret this verse, whether or not you apply that interpretation to this text right here or not, it should go without saying. And you look elsewhere in Scripture that believers should absolutely be people that should consider debt a serious thing. They should take it responsibly. They should be held accountable for that. If you owed somebody money, you should consider that very seriously. Be wise and accountable to people that you are in debt, if you use credit, whatever the case may be. Scripture doesn't universally condemn debt, but it does make it clear that you have to be a person that, in a very real sense, the borrower is the slave or the lender. You owe him, he is justified in taking you to court over it. But I'm kind of disregarding this, and I'm disregarding this because you look at this paragraph right here, and in this particular context, it's not to say that debt is not an issue in Scripture. But in this context, Christ is talking about unjust, abusive people. He's talking about people that mistreat you. He's talking in this specific context about people that use you and manipulate you and otherwise take you to court for something outrageous or ridiculous in some way. In this particular context, you look at the preceding verses, verses 38 and 39, and you look at the following verses, 41 and 42, and you're dealing with people that want to manipulate you or use you for their personal gain. In some way, you're dealing with unjust people. You're dealing with selfish people. You're dealing with greedy people in this text, and how you are supposed to respond in cases of someone clearly mistreating you on some level. That's the context here. So, in this context, these aren't necessarily passages about that you justly deserve to go to court because you owed somebody money. This could be one of two things. Either this is someone who is, you either owed a very small debt to and they're taking some kind of outrageous or ridiculous payment in return, that they are massively exaggerating or trumping up the charges against you, that they are overtly seeking ridiculous repayment for something, or this is just outright fabricated. This is someone who's manipulating a law system or a court system against you for their advantage, for their greed, for their gain. So you look at the verses here. When Christ is talking about these, he's talking about someone that slaps you and you don't necessarily slap back. This is someone who does unjustly use you and sue you to take something, an unjust treatment, and either someone is grossly exaggerating the case against you or they're manipulating the case against you or they're asking for some kind of unbelievably massive repayment in regard to their debt. And so we can make two assumptions, if you're with me up to that point. There's two assumptions we can make about this verse. The two assumptions are, A, the plaintiff is being unjust here, or he's being ridiculous, or he's being outrageous, or he's just outright greedy and selfish. And two, you're too poor to pay it back, whatever the court has decided. You're too poor to pay the charges. This is because in the Mosaic Law, your clothes would only be on the line if you had nothing else. Your clothes were one of the last things that you were protected from in cases of debt. They could take, if you borrowed money for any case, and we're going to look at Exodus 22 here in a minute, that if you borrowed money and you couldn't pay it back, they could take your money, they could take your land, they could take your animals. There was even stipulations that in some cases you could sell yourself into essentially slavery on some cases to pay back your debt. But there were certain protections about clothes. You could not strip somebody naked in court all the way to that extent. Let's look at Exodus 22. There's really three passages that kind of discuss this. Exodus 22, 25 and 27 is the main one. You also look at Leviticus 25, 36, and Deuteronomy 23, 20. I believe I've included those in your notes there. But Exodus 22, verse 25 is where I really want to look at. And again, this is one of those interesting things that we note about the Mosaic Law, where it doesn't necessarily condemn or condone debt, borrowing, and lending, etc., but it just simply gives you these provisions. It doesn't necessarily condemn or condone divorce. It doesn't necessarily condemn or condone any of these things, or slavery, whatever the case. It just simply says, these are the parameters that it's going to function like in my society. And starting in verse 25, he says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now, there's a few contextual things we need to note about this. You'll note that it says, what God says is his reasoning for why you're supposed to give your neighbor's cloak back. So this is the case where someone has used their cloak or voluntarily surrendered their cloak as a pledge. They say, this is my proof. I'm going to pay you back. Otherwise, the cloak's collateral. You can keep the cloak. And God says, you cannot do that. You will return it to him. You will forgive him that. You will give the cloak back because specifically he has to sleep in something. What's going on here is not necessarily a problem of nudity, of nakedness that is covering your body, but remember, this is a desert environment. You got to have your blanket at night. It's cold. You got to have something to sleep in. This is an issue of survival. This is an issue of you being able to sleep at night because you won't freeze to death in a desert. This is the idea of God saying you need to make sure he has his blanket so he can survive this night, for I am compassionate. We're not even talking about shirts yet, which is what Christ is talking about in Matthew 5, or the kutaneth, the outer or the inner garment. We're just talking about you need to make sure that your neighbor is covered in light and you cannot exact interest from him, especially in the case of someone who is poor, who needs money out of poverty. So, what's going on then in the text in Matthew? Right here we see someone that's specifically suing you for your shirt, the inner garment, the kutaneth. So what's implied here? What Christ is saying here, what the text of Exodus and Matthew is saying here is that you're dealing with here, and this is the injustice of it, this is the ridiculousness of the lawsuit. You're dealing with somebody who is so greedy or so ridiculous to you or so manipulative or so abusive that they're willing to go even past the cloak down to the shirt level of suing you. They say, well, the Mosaic Law, remember, the Jews have become very good at manipulating these laws. They said, well, I can't get the cloak, so I'm going to take the shirt. I'm going to go all the way even further down and humiliate him even further down to actually stripping him in court to get what I want. That's what's going on. This is something that is, even if the debt is justified, is unbelievably horrible and selfish and disregarding of your fellow neighbor as a Jewish individual, as a brother in Christ, or as another fellow Jewish neighbor. So you're dealing with a plaintiff here who's being unbelievable or ridiculous in court. He says, I'm going to take literally anything I can get. The only thing I can't get is the cloak because it's technically covered by the Mosaic Law. And if they see it, they'll find that out. So I'm going to take what's under the cloak because I'm willing to go to that ridiculous level to get what I want. So what is Christ saying here in this case? The greed and the malice of these various plaintiffs in such a lawsuit has reached a point where they're willing to take something in an outrageous or unfair way. And Christ, what does he say we're supposed to do about this? You'll note that what he does not say is that you're not supposed to defend yourself in court in some level. This is not to say that you don't defend a good defense. This is not saying that you just simply let it go while the case is ongoing. This is not to say you just roll over and let an unjust judge rule over you in some regard. And remember, it's just like today, as much as we know today and as much as it was back then, courts and human justice and court systems and laws were manipulated for human gain. You can not even turn on the news without seeing that in today's day and age, but it was no different back then. You can manipulate the judge, you can manipulate councils, elders, laws, especially in the case of Roman rule, especially. The Romans didn't care about the Jewish well-being. They were not interested in the justice of the Jews by any stretch. They were interested in local order and peace and whatever it took to get it. So this is definitely the case where Christ is saying, if you're put on an unjust court and someone unjustly and ridiculously takes something from you, you're supposed to simply, and this is something that has already been decided, if the judge rules against you, if injustice is inflicted upon you, if a ridiculous sentence is laid upon you in an outrageous or unfair way, Christ says, simply pay it and move on. So you can fight the ruling, you can reject the ruling, you can oppose the court, you can oppose the judge, you can oppose the plaintiff and fight for what is yours, or you can let it go, even though you might technically be able to argue you have that protection, that right, if you will. Christ says, let it go and move on. Pay the fine and let it go. Pay the fine and move on and let the Lord repay. But Christ even goes a step further. You look at Matthew 5:26, and Christ himself knows, and everyone else knows, that partial payments don't satisfy courts, do they? You can't make an agreement with the court. Once the sentence is passed, once the judge has decided that is the full sentence, you have to pay every penny. Christ says, you will not escape prison until you pay the last penny, right? That when it comes to justice and legal systems and laws, there's no cutting deals after the gavel has already been smashed, that you have to pay everything. So Christ is essentially saying here, if it goes so far as giving away every last piece of clothing you have to satisfy even an unjust lawsuit, be willing to do so. Be willing to give it up. Be willing to give it up. Settle disputes with whoever claims you owe them in full. If you've lost it, if it's clear that injustice is going to be inflicted upon you, let there be no question whatsoever in anyone's mind that you owe them in any regard. Even if we believe it's absolutely ridiculous. In that regard, Abraham comes to mind in Genesis 14:23. This is the scenario where after Melchizedek has visited and blessed him, the various kings that Abraham has made their lives a lot easier by driving away their enemies, the kings say, we're going to give you some of the spoils of the war. And what does Abraham say? He says, I'm not even going to take a sandal strap or a thread from you, king of Sodom. So that, and why? Because specifically, so that no one will ever say, you made me rich. So no one will ever say, it's because of these kings that I'm rich. I borrowed a lot of their money. I still have their goods and their stuff. So Abraham is concerned that his reputation with all men be cleared, even if it costs him considerably, even if he has to sacrifice to do it. So this premise of this verse really relies on the premise we found in the previous verses, verses 38 and 39. The answer to someone slapping you and hurting you is not, we're not talking about letting them walk all over you. We're not even talking about them abusing you endlessly, but we're talking about for you in your heart and in our minds and in our personal sanctification in relationship with Christ, we need to be a people that says the Lord will repay in my peace and the Lord will take care of me. It is my job to show grace and love to those that deserve it and those that do not deserve it, inasmuch as I am able to do that, and let the Lord repay me for my offense. And the same concept applies here. We can believe in the sovereign will of God. The Lord will repay. The Lord's going to take care of it. The Lord's going to handle it, so we don't have to. The Lord knows what he's doing when he puts us in these situations. And that same concept applies here. So the thesis for today is really this. If someone takes from you unjustly, we are not to harbor resentment, but instead we're to give and let it go and pay them off, and we're trust in the Lord to repay so that we may have peace. So when someone hits us out of insult or anger or vice or pride, we have to remember it's not our job or our calling to exact justice for ourselves, even though we're not disagreeing with the fact that it's unjust, that it is injustice. But really, this paragraph can be summarized as that showing of grace and patience in our personal lives and hearts and love under evil pressure, if you will. That's really what's going on. The real summary of this whole passage can be, what do you do when real evil and injustice comes upon you? What kind of people do we become? When someone sues you ridiculously for your stuff, when someone forces you to carry their stuff in verse 41, when someone slaps you or insults you or demeans you, what do we do? How are we to act? Even though we can make an argument by law, righteous law in the Old Testament, that we have technical protections for such things. But what kind of people are we? And it's not enough to just show love and grace and kind generosity to those that are our friends. Those that are our brothers, those that do treat us with kindness and respect and love. Being a believer in Christ, as we see here, and as we see in the example of Christ's life, requires much more than that. It requires showing mercy and grace and compassion to people who do not deserve it. It requires being kind to those that are not deserving of our kindness. It means that we make peace with all men, even when those men are ridiculously sinful and sinners against us. Because we realize that ultimately we are those people. We were most definitely those people before Christ died for us. And without the grace of God continually working in our lives, we would absolutely be those people now, undeserving of grace and love and kindness. So, we're still a people that hardly deserve any of the grace that God gives us. And as a result, we should reflect that in our lives. So, the objection is always, how are we supposed to look at this then? Are we saying that Christ is saying that you're supposed to be just slapped over and over and over again without any opposition? Or you're supposed to just let anyone and everyone sue you and manipulate the courts and take all your stuff and your goods? No, that's not at all what the text is ultimately saying. But it is also saying a yes, in as much as the situation arises where someone slaps you or belittles you or sues you to take your stuff, we need to still, in that difficult moment, show peace and patience and kindness and what truly benefits them as people that need to understand the grace of Christ. Believers don't demand justice or revenge, legally or otherwise. They're not so self-focused. We want to be not so self-centered that when we are wrong, that we seek our own vengeance and vindication in this regard. And again, it's not to say, the objection stands, it's not to say, Christ is not saying here, don't defend yourself in court. Christ is not saying here, don't proffer a good defense for the injustice that's inflicted upon you. Christ is not saying that when someone slaps you, you're simply supposed to just let them continue sinning for their own benefit. This is not simply to say that you're not supposed to demonstrate to them that they are sinning, that they are unjust, and that they are in desperate need of the gospel at that moment. This is not to say that there's a case in which you're just enabling someone's sin, that you just let them continue. But it's saying as far as your personal heart and well-being and motives are concerned, what drives you in that case, in that moment? What decides what kind of individual that you are? And Christ hopefully is convicting all of us in the midst of this passage to understand what kind of people we are, whether we pay the unjust fine and move on because we understand that the Lord will repay, that he will take care of us, and that he will provide for us, even while we absolutely agree and know that we're being treated unjustly. So I don't have easy answers for where the line is drawn. I can't draw it in every context and every situation, and that's going to be something that depends a great deal on every context that we're put into when injustice is inflicted upon us. But there are two things we can draw from this text. What is clear is that the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with your heart and personal sanctification and who you are in that moment when someone treats you unjustly. What kind of Christ-likeness do we reflect? And also, this text clearly makes clear that we're supposed to treat those who treat us unjustly with a sense of peace and grace and kindness that they don't deserve. And that's one of the most difficult concepts for me to live out, and the most difficult concepts for many of us to grapple with, especially in the moment when we are angry, when we want to defend ourselves, when we are people that realize we're being mistreated or used and abused. But we understand in the sovereign will of God, as Paul makes clear, don't repay evil with evil. We repay it with good because, and we do that because we know that God wreaks vengeance. He will repay. He takes care of the situation. He's going to handle it so we don't have to. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray for our hearts and our souls that you would make us Christ-like, that you would make us holy, that you would make us like your Son. You would make us a people who genuinely seek the love and care and the needs of those who are all around us, whether it be brothers and sisters in Christ or whether it be those that are outside the gospel that act out of sinfulness and selfishness. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us like Christ in that regard, that we show grace, that we show mercy in all respects, and that we realize were it not for the grace of God that we would be no different. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.